When you were preparing to come here this morning or on your way, did you think about what the sermon might be about today? How many of you think about the sermon before you come to church? All right, let me ask another question. When you get here, the title of the sermon is in the bulletin. When you open the bulletin, do you deliberately look to see what the sermon title is going to be? About half of you. All right, let me ask you some more questions. Did you ever look at the title in the bulletin or know what it was going to be in advance and think, if that's what he's going to speak on, I'm glad I came? I'm getting fewer and fewer hands here. Or how about you looked in the bulletin and thought, ooh, I wish I hadn't come. You're not supposed to raise your hand on that one. Well, the reason I'm asking all those questions is I've got to speak on a topic this morning that frankly isn't very popular. But it's important, but it's just not very popular. You see, what I've been doing the last couple of Sundays is, I normally do series anyway, but I'm doing a couple of Psalms, which I very often do between series, and so I do them in order. And last week I did Psalm 37, so this week I'm going to do Psalm 38, and that's my problem. I don't get to choose the subject. I just chose the passage, and it dictated what I was going to speak on. And the subject of this psalm is sin. Now, to be a little more specific, the subject of this psalm is the effects of sin. And this gets real interesting. Let me ask you this. Without looking at the passage, what would you say are the effects of sin in a person's life? Well, I suppose the first thing we'd say is it affects our relationship with the Lord, right? What else does it affect? That's a given. What else is involved? Well, this psalm tells us some of the things that it affects, and this gets real interesting real fast. So turn with me to Psalm 38, and let's see what David has to say. Now, as you're turning, let me tell you that he's going to talk about sin and how it affected him, but we're not exactly certain what sin he is talking about. Many students of the Scripture think that it was probably his sin with Bathsheba. We don't know that for certain, but a number of commentators come to that conclusion. If that's the case, what gets interesting is that this is not the only psalm that he wrote as a result of that. The most familiar is Psalm 51, but he also wrote Psalm 32 about that, and maybe this one as well. Some think there's even a fourth psalm that he wrote, Psalm 6. As a result of his sin with Bathsheba. Now, this gets to be real fun. Which one did he write first, and which one did he write second, and which one did he write third? That's the scuff that scholars try to grapple with. Most say that he wrote Psalm 51 first, Psalm 32 second, and Psalm 38 last. Now, in Psalm 51, he almost exclusively talks about his relationship with the Lord. Matter of fact, he even says in Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned, which is pretty radical considering all the other people that were involved and affected. In Psalm 38, he talks about some of the ramifications of sin that are really maybe surprising. So look with me at verse 1. He says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My words are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. I'm going to pause here. There's much more. But what happens in this passage is that three times he addresses the Lord. He does that here in verse 1. He does it again in verse 9. He does it a third time in verse 15. Actually, he does it a fourth time. But those three times that I've mentioned are clearly breaks where he changes subjects. So the fact that he addresses the Lord those three times gives us sort of the outline of the whole psalm. So what I did just now is read the first part, the part that is the first division of the psalm. And in this part, he's talking about the effects of the sin on him. Only what he says gets really, really interesting. So let's go back through these verses and see specifically what he's saying. For example, in verse 1, he says, "Don't rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me," the idea is discipline, "in your hot displeasure." So clearly, he is currently suffering, which you will see in the rest of these verses in 1 to 7 and 8. And he's saying that this is because God is angry at him. He has sinned, and God is not happy. He is, well, to use his words, wrath and hot displeasure. He is really not happy with what David has done. So he starts out just saying, Lord, don't rebuke me anymore. Stop the problem. What he does in 2 to 8 is describe how this sin has affected him. For example, he says in verse 2, "Your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down." Now, obviously, that's not literal. Those are figures of speech. But he's saying that the emotion I feel is like somebody shot me through with an arrow. Pretty vivid. That's maybe emotional. What gets interesting is he says in verse 3, "There's no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin." Oh, this is interesting. He is now saying that his sin has affected his body. Look at that. "There's no soundness in my flesh, nor any health in my bones." So now it's clearly physical. Then he says in verse 4, "For any iniquity has my iniquity has gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." So he's feeling the weight and the pressure and the stress of his guilt. And again, perhaps that is emotional, but maybe it's also physical. He's describing an enormous weight that has broken his strength. Then he says in verse 5, "My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness." He's using words like wounds. And obviously he's not talking about physical wounds, but emotional wounds, but they feel like a physical wound. He says in verse 6, "I am troubled. I am bowed down gently. I go mourning all day long. For my loins are full of inflammation." So the explanation, see the word "for" at the beginning of verse 7? I'm going to explain the trouble and bowing down and mourning of verse 6. And it's because my loins are full of inflammation and there's no soundness in my flesh. He said that in verse 3. He keeps going back to his body. And the reference to inflammation here seems to indicate that his body is racked with a high fever. And there's no part of his body, his anatomy, that has escaped the pain that he feels physically. And he says in verse 8, I am feeble, severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart, as if to say, I'm whipped. There's no more fight. Because of the sin, I've lost my health and my fitness. It's all overwhelmed me emotionally and physically. So what strikes me about these eight verses is that David is talking about the effects of sin on him, and it's physical as well as emotional. Now, we're aware of the fact that sin can affect us emotionally. It affects us in terms of guilt or sorrow or something like that. But how often do we think about the fact that sin affects us physically? You ever thought about that?
Yes.
Are you aware that the Bible talks about that in several other places? This is not an isolated case. Solomon says in Psalm 14, verse 30, a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to my bones. Are you ever envious? I would highly recommend you be careful. It can rot your bones. Now, maybe he's being a little physical, I mean figurative, but you can't help but think that he's saying that this affected me physically. As a matter of fact, hundreds of years before the New Testament was written, but after Solomon was written, Socrates said, quote, envy is the daughter of pride, the author of murder and revenge, the father of secret treason, the perpetual torment of virtue. Envy is the filthy slime of the soul, a venom, a poison, a quicksand, which consumes the flesh and dries up the marrow of the bones. That's Socrates talking. Matter of fact, in the 19th century, a commentator writing on Psalm 14 said, the connection is imminent between the mind and the body. This is 19th century stuff. Between the spirit and the tabernacle in which it resides. They mutually affect each other. He says this expression, the rottenness of the bones, describes not a mere surface sore, but a deep-seated disease like inflammation in the substance of the bone itself. It burns and destroys inwardly. Sin can affect the body. Interesting. Matter of fact, Paul talks about this. Do you remember that situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where Paul talks about the church at Corinth and how they were handling the Lord's Supper? And he gets very upset with them. And what he says is this. Now, what is another name for the Lord's Supper? Communion. What's another name? Lord's table. Give me another name. Give me a biblical name. I'm seeing blank faces all over. How about, okay, that's right. That's the Greek word for thanks, okay? How about love feast? It's called love feast twice, 2 Peter and Jude, all right? In other words, we're supposed to get together and just love each other at the Lord's table, right? Well, listen to what's going on in Corinth. Paul says that you were acting in an unloving, very selfish way. I'm now quoting 1 Corinthians 11:21. Each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. One is hungry and another is drunk. Now, I want you to imagine that we're going to have potluck, which we do every Sunday, all right? And instead of us all gathering together and sitting at tables and talking to each other, we each have a picnic. And we're out on the lawn and somebody brings a Thanksgiving dinner, spreads their blanket, sits on the lawn, and they gorge themselves with food, and somebody else that doesn't have a lot of money comes, and they're sitting over there on their blanket, and they have nothing, and they're hungry. In other words, Paul is saying, you're not acting in a very loving way. And if that's not bad enough, he says, and some of you are drunk. I'm quoting 1 Corinthians 11:21. And the Greek word drunk means drunk. That's a shock, especially to Baptists, teetotalers. But the scripture says they were drunk. They were using real wine in the Lord's Supper, and they got drunk. They weren't concerned about each other. They weren't trying to love each other. They were only loving who? Themselves. Matter of fact, my wife found something on the internet this week, and she texted it to me, and I thought this probably describes their love. It's called, when a narcissist says, I love you, they mean, I love that you love me. I love how you make me feel. I love how you make me look. I love what you do for me. I love that I can manipulate to get my way. I love that I'm indispensable. Yes, I love you. Well, that's the kind of love they had at the Church of Corinth. They were acting in a very unloving way at the Lord's table of all things. And that's when Paul says, if you eat the Lord's table in an unworthily manner, and what he's talking about is the way they were eating the Lord's table in an unloving way, then here's what he says are the consequences. Some are weak, some are sick, and some are asleep, which is a biblical figure of speech for death. That's 1 Corinthians 11:30, by the way. That's straight out of Paul. Now, put that passage alongside Psalm 38. David is describing physical weakness and physical sickness. And that is precisely what Paul says is the result of sin. Now, I've quoted Solomon, I've quoted Socrates, I've quoted Paul. Modern doctors would agree that emotional things, stress, guilt from sin can cause physical disease. Today, they would say that chronic stress can cause health problems, including depression, anxiety, personality disorder, coronary disease, including heart disease, high blood pressure, abnormal heart rhythm, heart attacks, and stroke. Point. Sin can affect you physically. Now, that's just the beginning. Let's continue. There's a second way sin affects us. Look at verse 9. Lord, here he is addressing the Lord again. All my desire is before you, and my sighting is not hidden, sighing is not hidden from you. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plain deception all the day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. And I, like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus, I am like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth there is no response. Wow. Now he's talking about the effects of sin on his relationships to other people. So in verse 9, he addresses the Lord for the second time in this passage. And he says, "All my desire and my sighing is not hidden from you." He's aware that the Lord knows what's going on. "My heart pants, my strength fails me, for as for the light of my eyes, it has gone from me." So again, he's describing how this has affected him. His heart is palpitating. His strength is being drained away. All the sparkle has vanished from his eyes. And here's why. Verse 11, "My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague." What? This has affected his relationship with his friends and with his relatives. As a matter of fact, whatever sin it was that he committed, they are standing afar, aloof from him. Matter of fact, the Hebrew word translated plague is the word that's translated leper. They were standing off from him as if he had leprosy. They would not come close to him. They were avoiding him. Now, what's he talking about? What's this? Well, I think probably the explanation of this verse is in 1 Kings chapter 1. David had several sons. And after his sin with Bathsheba, they rebelled against him. One of his sons, this is all described in 1 Kings chapter 1, got 50 men around him to take over the throne. Got one of David's generals to side with him. Got the priest to side with him. And David was helpless at this point. According to 1 Kings chapter 1, he was old, for one thing. At any rate, he just had no strength to withstand them. Perhaps that's what he's talking about. We don't know for certain, but that's probably a good guess. Then he says, all right, verse 11 is talking about his enemies. Verse 12 is talking about his enemies, those who seek my life. They seek my hurt. They're plotting against me. So he says, and here's my response. Like a deaf man, I didn't say a word. I didn't pay any attention to the threats. I'm like a deaf man. I do not hear them. I'm like a mute man. I didn't open my mouth either. I did not hear what they had to say, and I didn't speak. So he concludes in verse 14, "Thus, like a man who does not hear and whose mouth there is no response." So he simply did not reply to them. Not a bad idea, especially in some cases. But now, my point is that in the first section, verses 1 to 8, he's talking about the effects of sin on him physically as well as emotionally. In verses 9 to 14, he's talking about the effects of sin on his relationships with other people. Now, what I find fascinating about this is that in Psalm 51, he's so concentrated on his relationship to the Lord that he said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." But in Psalm 38, he talks about how this had ramifications on his relationships with other people. I think this is instructive. I think when we often think of sin and its consequences, we think of how it affects us and the Lord. It loses our fellowship. That's the common way we say it. It breaks fellowship. Now, while all that may be true, it also affects our relationship with other people, depending on the sin and the circumstances. And I was thinking about this passage this week. I decided, I wonder what Google would say about this. So I Googled the effects of sin just to see what it would say. And sure enough, it found preachers who were talking about the effects of sin. That made me feel better. I'm not the only one doing this. And I found articles on the 4 effects of sin and the 10 effects of sin. And then I found one on the 6 effects of sin. Now, I decided to quote that one, but they all said the same thing. Here's what that preacher said. Here are the effects of sin. Sin deprives us of spiritual strength and comfort. Sin weakens the soul and deprives us of its strength. Sin becomes the delight of the heart. Sin becomes the meditation of our mind. Sin hinders our spiritual walk. Sin darkens the soul. Those were his six effects of sin. Now, I'm not doubting that all those things are affected. I'm simply saying that one that gets overlooked is that sin affects relationships. Just go back to the beginning. Adam and Eve sinned. What happened? It broke relationships. So God comes saying, Adam, where are you? You're not where you're supposed to be. You're hiding from me. So the first indication is that it broke the relationship with the Lord. The second is he finds them and all of a sudden they got fig leaves on, indicating it affected the relationship between them. As a matter of fact, a number of years ago, a friend of mine, a well-known Christian professor of psychology, said to me, you could look at all the problems people have come out of that very issue. It was sort of his overview of psychology. I really like it. That what happened as a result of sin is we are alienated from God, we are separated from each other, and if you go to Romans 7, we're fragmented within ourselves. That's not a bad summary of the plot, the lot of where we are. And then he said, all of life is a struggle to get back to those relationships. That people have individual problems because they are fragmented within themselves. They have relational problems because they are separated from each other. And they have problems with the Lord because they're alienated from Him. And if you do a lot of counseling, as pastors do and as counselors do, you quickly discover it usually falls into those categories. Matter of fact, most problems often come from what? Name the three problems. Physical health, money, and relationships. That's right. Well, sin can further aggravate the already separation that exists in our lives. So lying can damage a relationship with a friend. Stealing money can dissolve a business partnership. Unfaithfulness can destroy a marriage. And then I read, more than half of the people who leave their jobs do so because of the relationship with their boss. Interesting. I think there's some truth to that. So, by the way, let me tell you, in all of these broken relationships, when sin is involved, the issue becomes trust. All relationships are based on trust. Our relationship with God begins with trust. We trust Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. The basis of all human relationship is trust. And when that trust is violated, then that just really makes it difficult to get that relationship back to where it's supposed to be. I heard someone say, I'm not upset that you lied to me. I'm upset that from now on, I can't believe you. That's what sin does to relationships. Now, I said there were three times in this passage where David addressed the Lord and that forms the division of the passage. The third time he addresses the Lord is in verse 15 and goes to the end of the passage. In that part of the passage, he is now going to deal with the effects of sin. So he says in verse 15, for you, O Lord, in you I hope. You will hear, O Lord my God. For I say, hear me, lest they rejoice over me,
lest when I put my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish. For my enemies are vigorous, and they are strong. And those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those who have rendered evil for good, they are my adversaries, because I followed what was good. Do not forsake me, O Lord, my God. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me. Now, in this part of the passage, he's doing basically two things. First of all, he says, you're my hope. If I don't have you, I don't have any hope. This is the third time he's addressing the Lord, and he's expressing his confidence that the Lord will hear him because he is going to trust the Lord. That's verse 15. You will hear. That's confidence, he will hear. Now, the rest of the passage is his prayer and plea before the Lord. So he asks, verse 16, hear me. He says in verse 17, I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. He's going now back to his sin. He's continually sorry because of his sin, but he's at the end of his rope. But he says in verse 18, I will declare my iniquity, but I'm in anguish. So he doesn't gloss over his sin. He readily admits it. He says, but here's the problem. Verse 19, my enemies are vigorous. They are strong. They hate me. They're multiplied. So he's saying, I am weak, verse 17, sickly, and they are vigorous and strong. And on top of all of that, they render evil for good. I sinned, granted, but I did do some good things toward the very people who are trying to hurt me. And so I gave them good, they gave me evil. So here's the point. Lord, don't forsake me. Come to my rescue. Rescue me from this mess, part of which I made. Ooh, is that interesting? I mean, the psalm is saying, I sinned. The whole first section is, look what I did. I sinned. And he comes down and he says, but Lord, my hope is in you. Don't forsake me. Don't be far from me. Rescue me. And he probably has in mind, rescue me from these friends of mine who are trying to hurt me and harm me in some way. But look at the last verse. Make haste to help me. Now, that appears frequently in the Psalms, and I've always been amazed by it. If I were going to paraphrase that, I'd say it like this. What the psalmist is saying is, Lord, help! Quick! Now! I don't talk to the Lord like that, but I've learned to because of the Psalms. I just say it a little more carefully. Say, Lord, I really need some help, and if you don't mind, could you hurry up? But the point is, that's the way to deal with the effects of sin. That's what's going on in this passage. Admittedly, I sinned. Admittedly, it's affected me emotionally and physically and mentally. And Lord, it's affected my relationships. I now have friends and relatives and enemies. Apparently, because of this sin, all I got left is you. My hope is in you. So, Lord, come rescue me. And if you don't mind, hurry up. Last week, we looked at Psalm 37. Verse 28 of that passage says, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. He does not forsake his
saints. David wrote that in Psalm 37, and he comes and says in 38, Lord, I messed up. Don't forsake me. Isn't this an interesting psalm? Are you glad you came? That was the right answer. Here's the point. When you are dealing with the effects of sin, the effects of sin that's your own fault, including physical disease, desertion of friends and family, as well as the opposition of enemy, here's what you do. You flee to the Lord. You acknowledge your sin, and you ask Him to get you out of the mess you was in. Amen. And you know what? This is the great, this is good stuff. Mm-hmm. And the Lord does it. I think the attitude is, you sinned, you leper, I'm not going to have anything to do with you. Not the Lord's attitude at all. Jesus was the friend of sinners. Boy, am I glad of that. That's how I got in. So let me make a couple of suggestions. One is that if you're in a mess, come to the Lord, even if it's your fault. Two is maybe if it causes that kind of a problem, maybe we should think twice before we sin. You think? Yeah. And thirdly, the Lord wants to be your father. He's a loving father, and He rescues sinners. In the 1992 Barcelona Olympics, Derek Redmond of Great Britain was considered the favorite contender for a medal. In the August Olympic game of August the 3rd, he was pitted against seven others in the semifinals for the 400 meters. He felt poised, waiting for the race to start. As the gun went off, his body was translated into a human locomotive, feverishly charging against the other runners. As he prepared to round the corner, the curb, after the halfway mark, he suddenly heard a pop. It was his right hamstring. He soon found himself trapped with a seizing pain in his leg. The other runners passed him as he desperately continued his painful trek around to the finish line. He ran with difficulty for a few steps and began to stumble. His father, watching from the stands, became keenly alert of his son's difficulty. Back on the field, the track, Derek was struggling. The pain in his leg was the result of a torn right hamstring. He tried to run, but stumbled and fell on his face in the middle of the track, wrenching in agony. As help was approaching, Derek fought to his feet and began hobbling toward the finish line in a desperate effort to finish the race. But he had fallen and now was far behind. Suddenly, his father came out of the stands, brushed aside the security guard, and ran to his son. Putting his arm around him, he helped him to the finish line. As Derek and his father crossed the finish line, the crowd rose and cheered and wept. He didn't win a gold medal at Barcelona, but he walked away with the incredible memory of a father who came to him in his need and helped him finish the race. That, my friend, is our loving Heavenly Father. Father, thank you. Thank you that you love a sin-saturated world enough
to give your son for us. It's staggering to the imagination, Father. And thank you that even when we as your children mess up, you still love us. And as we plead to you, you still come to our aid. Father, we can but praise you that you are a loving Father ready to minister to us. In Jesus' name, amen.